In these next few moments, as we gather around your word, Lord, I pray that your word would be open to us. We thank you for this day of Palm Sunday and what it represents. And as we walk through this journey together this morning, the journey that you took when you came to earth, it was all about what you were going to accomplish in establishing a kingdom that this world had never seen before. And as we today talk about your triumphal entry, as you made your way into Jerusalem and all the ramifications of that, as we look at this story this morning, Lord, we know it's more than just a story in a book. It's not a fable. It's a truth about the reality of a God who loves us and sent his son into the world as a part of a master plan to redeem mankind. Lord, as we look at this journey, may we come alongside of you in the journey, and may we understand even a greater sense what you went through, what you experienced, the process, all the things that took place, a part of your master plan, and what did you want to do for mankind. We love you. I pray, God, that you would take the words that are said and the things that are shared, and you would illuminate your word to us today. I pray that our hearts would be open, our minds would be receptive to your word, and we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. God bless you. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. I've been fighting a bit of a cold this week. I don't know what this is. I thought it was allergies at first. And so I've got my collection of cough drops right here just in case. So please forgive me if I have any coughs or anything like that. But we're just going to jump into this day. You know, in ancient times, when a coronation took place for a monarch or for a king, this was a huge event that took place. Usually, it included a great deal of pageantry and splendor. For example, when Napoleon was crowned emperor in 1804, his coronation lasted 9 hours. Think about that. My long-winded sermons don't seem so bad now, do they? What if I preached for 9 hours? How many of you would get up and go home? Oh, come on, be truthful now. Most of you are like, I'm out of here. But a typical coronation would look something kind of like this, okay? The king would be dressed in expensive clothes and would be wearing expensive jewelry and be adorned that way. He would be driven through the capital city of where he was going to be king over, and he'd be riding in an ornate carriage being pulled by stately horses. And then usually behind that would be the king. Well, the king would be first, and then behind him would be other royalty or maybe foreign dignitaries who had come to the coronation. And then behind them usually would be the king's armies. They would be all marching behind as a part of this coronation. There would be musicians and choirs, and the crowds who were gathered together would usually break out into spontaneous praise and applause and choruses of praise for this king who was being crowned before them. Every part of that event was designed to highlight the majesty, the glory, the power, and the dignity of the king. Well, in our passage that we're looking at today, we're reading about the most significant coronation that the world had not yet seen. This is the day that Jesus came riding into the city of Jerusalem for his triumphal entry. We call it Palm Sunday, and we'll get into that in just a little bit. But it was the coronation that was marked by great contrast to the coronations that I was just explaining a moment ago, okay? There was no elaborate pageantry on Palm Sunday. It was a celebration, but it was also very, very simple. It was orchestrated, but it wasn't ornate in any way. So as we look at this great historic event that took place this morning, I want us to consider five things in this journey of Palm Sunday. If you have your program on the back of it, you'll see those five things that we're going to talk about this morning. The first thing is we're going to talk about the preparation for this day by King Jesus. The second thing we're going to look at is the celebration that happened for the king. Third, we're going to look at the rejection of the king by the religious leaders, and then we're going to discuss the tears of the king as Jesus wept. And then finally, number five, we're going to talk about the cleansing that takes place by the king as he enters the city of Jerusalem. But I want to begin with point one. If you're taking notes on your program, point number one is this: the preparation of the king. And what I want us to understand and notice here is that Jesus picked the way and the day for his triumphal entry. We see this in verses 28 through 34 of Luke 19. We just read a moment ago. This was the only time in Jesus' public ministry where we see him orchestrating a public display where people were being drawn to him. In every other instance, when people were trying to lift him up and prop him up and to make him their king, Jesus would tell his disciples, all right, it's time for us to go. That's usually what he would say. Up until this day, Jesus would say, it's not my time. It's not time for me to be glorified yet. And so when people would try to prop him up as their king, usually Jesus would slip out and he would take his disciples and they would go. But 1 week before this day of Palm Sunday, Jesus said, it's time. Now is the time. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that as the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. It was time. So here, it's a Jesus orchestrates this whole event that takes place, okay? He picks the time, all right? It's the week of Passover. It's the beginning of the week of Passover. He picks the place. He is going to ride in through the eastern gate from the Mount of Olives, and he picked the way that he was going to arrive by riding on a donkey. Now, why would Jesus pick a donkey? Why? Why would he do that? Well, there's three reasons that we can know about why he did this. The first reason is that it was a fulfillment of prophecy. The second reason, or the thing we see, is it creates a paradox. And the third is it gives us a picture. So let's talk about how it fulfills prophecy for just a moment. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the prophet who was writing some 550 years before this event of Palm Sunday, he writes these words, Zechariah 9, 9. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. So 550 years prior to Palm Sunday, to this triumphal entry, the prophet Zechariah describes the way that the Messiah would enter the city of Jerusalem, that he would come humbly, riding on a donkey. In other words, he would come in humility, not with pomp and not with pageantry, which would usually accompany a coronation of a king. History tells us that when a Roman soldier would come back from a war, they would have a huge parade and a pageant for that soldier. And as he would ride into the city, he would be there and he'd come in riding on a huge stallion, some kind of a war horse. And behind him would be his army, those he led into battle. And then behind them would be the soldiers that they had conquered, the enemy. They would also have to walk behind this parade in honor of the general and the army that had defeated them. It was a moment of pride, kind of this whole thing for the general and for the army that conquered. Look at us. Look what we have done. We have done this to the enemy. But Jesus doesn't come into Jerusalem that way. He comes humbly riding on the back of a donkey. So he fulfills the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. He is the fulfillment of that. And not only was it the fulfillment of that prophecy, but it also creates a paradox for us because Jesus instructs a couple of his disciples to go on into town and to go and to pick up a donkey and bring it back to him. It says this in verse 31. He says to these disciples, if anyone asks you why you are untying it, this donkey, say the Lord needs it. So this is a paradox for us here because in that sentence, it creates for us what we call an oxymoron. Have you heard of an oxymoron before? It's not your neighbor, right? Okay. An oxymoron, okay? An oxymoron are two ideas that don't go together, okay? So this idea that the Lord, the sovereign God, and being in need, that doesn't really seem to go together, does it? That's why it's an oxymoron. It's two ideas or two words that don't seem to fit. Here's some examples. What about pretty ugly? All right, you can't be pretty and ugly, right? You have to be one or the other, right? So you can't just be both, pretty ugly. Here's one of my favorites, jumbo shrimp. Love me some jumbo shrimp, but that's an oxymoron. How about this, government organization? Yet another oxymoron. If you work for the government, my apologies to you. Okay, anyway. This idea of Lord and need, they don't go together. The Lord of heaven needs nothing and no one. Amen? He's the God of creation. Jesus could have ridden in from the Mount of Olives on the back of an angel if he had wanted to, right? That's the way he could have arrived. And so this presents for us this paradox, right? That the Lord would need something. God doesn't need anything. He is sufficient in and of himself. But here's what's interesting. Throughout the life of Jesus, he puts himself in a place where he needs something. And the reason that he does this is, one of the reasons I believe is that he is giving mankind an opportunity to partner with him. We see this in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus needed to borrow the boat of Peter so that way he could set off from the shore to be able to teach and preach, because the crowds were so large, they were pressing in on him. So he needed to borrow Peter's boat. In the Gospels, we read that Jesus needed to borrow 5 loaves of fish and 2 bread so that way he could feed a multitude of people who were there to hear him speak. In fact, Jesus had to borrow the tomb of a rich man so that he could rise on the third day. And here today, Jesus is in need of a donkey so that he can ride into Jerusalem for his triumphal entry. Friends, I don't want us to miss this morning. This is something that's important for us to see. At times, the Lord has placed himself in positions where he has need. Why? So that way we can partner with him. Not because he needs us, but it's because he wants to bless us. Not because we need this blessing, but he wants to give it to us. And he wants to do that by using us. Let me give you an example of this. Back in 2007, our family moved into a new home. And when we moved in, there was a number of projects that needed to take place. We kind of had left some of the boxes unpacked until we could take on some of those projects that needed to be done. One of those things is my daughter Kara's room. She was going to have her own room for the first time. And that room needed some attention, needed a little work in there, and it needed to be painted. So I asked Kara, hey, do you want to come and help me paint your room? Now, question for you. Did I need my 9-year-old daughter to come up and help paint her room? Did I need her? No. I'd painted entire houses before, inside and out. I didn't necessarily need her. I could do it on my own. But when I asked Kara, she got this big smile on her face. She got to help pick out the color for the room, and we got to work. I didn't exactly need her help, but she was blessed by it. She got to participate in it. We had fun doing it together. And in the end, she had a freshly painted room that was her own. And it was a blessing to her. I wish I could find the pictures. I have 2 pictures that we took of this. She was one picture of her standing there, 9 years old, doing a roller on the wall. And the second picture I have of her sitting on the floor with her foot up in the air, and her foot is covered with paint because she stepped backwards and stepped into the paint tray. And of course, as any good dad would want to do, is say, hey, just hold your foot right there for a second. I want to take a picture, right? I was trying to find it to show this morning, but I couldn't locate them. Friends, it's the same way in our lives. God doesn't need us for anything, but he invites us to be a part of what he is doing, and that will be a blessing to us, and he wants to bless us. So Jesus choosing the way, right? He's choosing the way here. We see it's a fulfillment of prophecy, but now God shows us how that he wants to partner with us. But the third thing we also notice here about him choosing this donkey, it's a picture. Question for you, what are donkeys known for? Stubbornness, being stubborn, that's right. You've probably heard this phrase before, you are as stubborn as a mule. Have you heard that before? Has anyone said that of you before? Don't raise your hand. Oh, yeah, I heard oh, yeah over here. You're as stubborn as a mule. Why would someone say that? Because donkeys are stubborn, strong-willed animals. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Like maybe kind of like us, right? I know the Bible talks about that we are like sheep, but sometimes we can be a very strong-willed and stubborn people, can't we? I think it's a good picture of us at times. And this was a donkey, right? We said in the scriptures, we read it, this was a donkey that had never been sat on before. It was not broken in. No one had ever ridden on this colt. But here's what I want us to catch. This is the picture I want us to see, okay? This donkey was under the complete control of King Jesus as he sits on it. There's no bucking that's going on. There's no problems. This donkey, he's doing exactly what he has been called to do. And I think this is a good picture of our lives. You see, when we, you know, have these stubborn, strong-willed lives, when we surrender those type of things to Jesus, when we do that, that's when great things will happen in our lives, if we will submit to him. If we will say, Lord, it's not my will, but your will that I want to see happen in my life. And when we do that, he is glorified in and through us. But we have to submit to the King. Jesus picked the way. This was the way it was going to happen. He picked the way. In fact, he also picked the day. The very day that this took place, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, was a fulfillment of prophecy as well. In fact, one of the most profound and most important prophecies in all of Scripture is found in Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel, now writing about 500 years before Palm Sunday, prophesies about the triumphal entry, he prophesies about the crucifixion, and he prophesies about the second coming, all wrapped into one prophecy that's found in Daniel chapter 9. We don't have time to go into all of that this morning, so I just want to give you a little bit of the Reader's Digest version so we can see a picture of what's taking place here. Daniel gave us what we could call the countdown to the Messiah, okay? He wrote that Israel's history would be marked by 77-year periods. So in other words, 490 years. Bible scholars call this Daniel's 70 weeks. And so listen closely to this, okay? The countdown would begin when a king by the name of Artaxerxes would give a decree that the people of Israel, who had been in exile living in Persia at that time, he would give a decree that they could go back to Jerusalem and they could rebuild the city and rebuild their temple. Daniel prophesied that from the time of that decree by King Artaxerxes, that 483 years would pass. And after those 483 years, the Messiah would come into Jerusalem. The people were looking for a Messiah. They've been waiting for a Messiah. He had been talked about and prophesied about. And Daniel says, you watch. When this king makes this decree that we can go back and rebuild, start your timer. Start your timer. Well, in March of 455 BC, King Artaxerxes told the Israelites living in Persia, it's time for you to go back to your home. Go back to Jerusalem. Return. Now, back then, time was set by a lunar calendar. So it was 360 days in a lunar calendar. So here's what's amazing. If you start in 455 BC and you start counting 483 years as Daniel prophesied, that gives you 173,880 days, which brings you to April 33 AD. Which is right here, what we're talking about in Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. This is what we're reading in Luke chapter 19, when Jesus publicly arrives. He is displayed as the king. Jesus fulfilled one of the most significant prophecies in all of Scripture, but it doesn't stop there. Daniel goes on to say at the end of that week that the Messiah would come at Passover, riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem. But by the end of that week, Daniel prophesies that the Messiah would be put to death, that he would be cut off, but not for himself. Friends, what happened at the end of this week? Well, let's talk about the beginning first. At the beginning, Palm Sunday, which was the start of Passover. Jesus comes riding in on his triumphal entry. People are standing along the road. They're crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But by the end of the week, many of those same people would be the ones yelling, "Crucify him." Jesus was going to be killed, appearing not to have accomplished anything. That's what it looked like. But we know that his sacrifice was going to pay the price for the sins of the world. Amen? On the outside, it might not look like he had accomplished anything, but we know different. So the people in the Old Testament leading up to the time of Christ, they didn't see that there would be two comings of the Messiah. In his first coming, he was going to be coming as the Lamb who would lay down his life to pay the price for the sins of the world. When Jesus approached the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist, what did John say of Jesus? He says, "Look, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." That was Jesus's first coming. But when Jesus comes at his second coming, he's not coming as a lamb anymore. He is coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the conquering one, the one who is going to come and he is going to establish and set up his kingdom here on earth. So here's what we need to understand. There were 70 weeks of Daniel that were prophesied. 69 of those weeks have been fulfilled, including here where the Messiah showed up in Jerusalem and when he was put to death. But there still remains one seven-year period that Daniel spoke about. And this is what he said about that time, about that seven-year period. He said that there would be one called the Antichrist who would come on the scene. And the Antichrist was going to solve all the chaos that was happening in the world. Do we have chaos happening in our world today? See, the Antichrist is going to show up on the scene. He's going to solve these problems, right? He's going to resolve the problems that are in the Middle East. He's going to find a way for the Jews and the Arabs to coexist with one another, allowing Israel to actually rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount. But then Daniel's prophecy tells us that in the middle of that seven-year period that the Antichrist will turn on Israel and literally all hell will break loose. Church, that stage is being set right now. The world is looking for a leader. Governments are talking about wanting to be a part of one another and working together in unity, unity of governments. Everything is moving in that direction. Do I tell you this to scare you? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But here's my question for us. If Jesus was able to fulfill the prophecy concerning his first coming, why would we doubt that Jesus is going to come for his church in what we would call the rapture? Why would we question that? Did he fulfill the prophecy of his first coming? Amen. He did. Why would we question? And then why would we question that he would fulfill his second coming into this world to rule and reign? The question isn't, is it going to happen? The question is when, and are we ready? Are we ready for the return of the King? He's come once, he's going to come again and receive us to himself, and then he'll fulfill that second coming when he comes to establish his rule and reign here on earth. This is all the preparation of what the King is up to. Not just one chapter in Luke chapter 19, although yes, that is our focus today. But there is a preparation that the King is about. And we need to be ready, waiting, and watching. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And living lives worthy of what he did for us on the cross. So that others can come to know who King Jesus is. They can know what it's like to walk in newness of life. And to have hope. Because one day this world and everything in it will be gone. There is an eternity. And we know that God has things in plan and purpose. And he is the one who's preparing it all. Amen? Point number two. Well, we just saw that he picked the way, he picked the day. Number two, let's look at the celebration of the king. Verse 35, Luke 19. They brought it to Jesus, the colt, okay? They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near to the place where the road goes down from the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So the people here, they're welcoming the king into the city. Now, it was customary in that culture that their outer garments would be laid down on the road before the king so that way he could walk over them. And this was symbolic in nature. And what they were trying to show is that we are placing ourselves at your feet. You are our king and we are your subjects. We accept your leadership and your lordship over our lives. So this is a custom that they would have before the king. Now in Matthew chapter 1 and in Mark chapter 11, we can read this same account from those gospels, and they add that the people were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The word Hosanna literally means save us now. If you're taking notes, jot that down. It's not just some title, just some name of God. It's a declaration, Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This tells us that in these passages, we also know that they were waving palm branches. If you look in Matthew and in Mark, and this is, of course, where we get the name of Palm Sunday. When they shouted, Hosanna, save us now, question is, what were they asking to be saved from? What did they want salvation from? Well, what they really wanted to be saved from the oppression of the Roman government. That's what they were hoping for. They were hoping that this Messiah, who was prophesied to come, would come on the scene and help drive out the Romans. That's what they were hoping for. And the people were so excited because they were thinking this is finally going to take place. This is going to happen. We've been dreaming about this, and here it is. Jesus is coming. He's going to take charge. Save us now, King Jesus. Let your kingdom get going here. We'll help you drive out the Romans, whatever it takes. But Jesus had something else in mind when it came to their salvation. He had something else in mind. They were thinking about a physical salvation, and Jesus was all about a spiritual salvation and a kingdom that they knew not of. That's what he was coming to do. He came. He came to save us from our sins. When they shouted, Hosanna, save us now, the people were excited. They were waiting for this to happen. You see, Jesus came to save us from our sin. He came to deliver us, to set us free from death and from darkness, dominion over our lives. And so these people, they're cheering and they're shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us now. Set this right. We've been waiting for so long. We will come alongside you. We will fight alongside of you. You will be our king. Help deliver us from the Romans. But Jesus had a different salvation in mind. In contrast to that, I want us to notice for just a minute what the reaction of the religious leaders were when it came to what these people were shouting, what these people were saying. Look at point three with me for just a moment. Rejection of the king. This is all taking place. The people are shouting. They're praising. They're cheering. Look again at verse 39. It says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Now here's the thing, okay? These religious leaders, why were they so up in arms about what the people were declaring, by what the people were doing and what they were saying? Well, I'll tell you why. The crowd was quoting from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. So the religious leaders knew in essence what the people were doing as they're cheering for Jesus. They were saying, Jesus, we believe that you are the long-awaited Messiah. And the religious leaders were upset about that. In verse 22 of Psalm 118, it says that the stone that the builders reject has now become the cornerstone. And this verse also points to the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. The cornerstone in a building is the most important part of that structure. And the Messiah is the cornerstone to the building of God's kingdom here on earth. And so this is this idea that everything rests on the Messiah. It rests on him. But that he would be rejected, as the psalmist said, by the builders. And the builders in this case were the religious leaders at that time. The psalmist continues to say in verse 23, now he says, this is the day that the Lord has made. I'm sorry, back that up. Verse 23. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. Now, think about this. It's wonderful that the Messiah, the King who God is sending into the world, the cornerstone, would be rejected. Well, yes, it is a good thing because God sent his only son Jesus into the world so that he would save us from our sins. And that's why we're told in Isaiah 53 that it pleased God to bruise him. Why would that take place? Why would God be pleased to bruise his son? Well, it's because it was part of the plan. It's what Jesus had signed up for, that he would allow himself to be bruised, to be beaten, to be crucified, so that mankind, which includes you and I, right, who have rebelled against God, who are separated from him because of our sin, so that we could be reconciled and brought back into right relationship with God the Father. That's why it pleased the Father, because this was the way that he would save mankind. And then in verse 24 of Psalm 118, it says, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in that. Now, oftentimes, we will quote that. We've sung worship songs that say that. This is the day the Lord has made. And that is true. When we're thinking about that quote, we think about today, this day, okay? This Palm Sunday here, 2006, we think this is the day the Lord has made. It is, all right? This day is set apart and it belongs to God. But the psalmist of 118, he was talking about a particular day when he said, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You know what day he was talking about? Palm Sunday, 33 AD. That's what he was referring to, the day the Lord has made, the day that he established. Let us rejoice because salvation has come. And then he finishes Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, where it says, please, Lord, please save us. Please, Lord, please give us success. Blessed the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. This is why the religious leaders were so upset, because they knew the people were quoting from the Messianic Psalm of 118. This is what made them so mad. Now jump forward back to our main text, Luke 19. I want us to notice Jesus' response to these religious leaders telling him that he should rebuke these followers and what they were saying. Jesus responds to them in Luke 19, verse 40, saying, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Jesus says, look, if these people were to be silenced, if they were not able to speak a word, then the very rocks that surround this place will begin to give me praise. Think about that. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:22 that all creation is longing, it's groaning for the day of redemption. Creation is longing for the day that it can break forth in praise of the King. The prophet Isaiah says that the trees of the fields want to clap their hands and that the mountains will break forth in song. I believe that this will actually take place one day. I don't believe this is figurative language. All creation will bring praise when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom and his dominion and his rule and his reign and makes all things right. All creation will worship King Jesus. But in the meantime, we need to recognize the privilege that we have to worship Jesus and to praise the Lord. Creation longs to do what we can do on a daily basis. When we come into church and we have times of worship, we get to praise the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we get to exalt him. Now, there might be days where you come and it's like, I don't feel like worshiping today. But it's not about what we feel, friends. We were created to worship our God and our King. Or maybe it's in your personal times with the Lord. And you say, I don't feel like reading my Bible. I don't feel like worshiping Jesus today. What a privilege we have to do what creation cannot do at this time. Let us not forsake the beautiful privilege it is to lift up our God, to make highlight and put a spotlight on who he is and what he has done. We get to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And church, let everything within us praise his holy name. That leads us to point four, the tears of the king. His journey is still coming into Jerusalem. The tears of the king, starting at verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. And here it is. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. I want us to picture this. The crowds are lining the streets. Jesus is coming in. He's riding in on this colt, this donkey. They're praising and they're worshiping him. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Jesus is riding, and as he's riding, he's looking at the city of Jerusalem, and he begins to weep. The word weep in the Greek literally means to wail out loud. Here he is in this moment of celebration of the people, and he's weeping as he's riding in. Why would Jesus weep over the city of Jerusalem? Let me tell you three reasons why. The first one is this, is he was grieving their insincere hearts. Jesus knew of some of these very people that were here who were welcoming him as Messiah in this moment, that they would see him stripped and arrested and beaten, and they would begin to think amongst themselves, he's not who we thought he was. He's not going to do what we thought he was going to do. And so some of these same people in the crowd who welcomed him would be the ones shouting at the end of the week, crucify him. Jesus is weeping over the insincerity of hearts. They would not bow their hearts to a king if he was not a king of their own liking. What they really wanted is a king, but they wanted a king on their own terms. And friends, if we're not careful, we can have that same thing. We can be guilty of that same thing in our own lives, of wanting a king on our own terms. A king who does what we want him to do, right? We can passionately sing, I surrender all, until he doesn't do what we want him to do. And then all of a sudden, we get upset with Jesus. Or we can say, Jesus is our king, until he asks us to do something that we don't want to do. Or he asks us to give up something that we think is so precious to us, but that it might be hindering us spiritually. And then we find ourselves not being so enthusiastic about King Jesus because he's not doing what we want him to do. We can be just as guilty of those who were in that crowd that day. And that's why it's so important for us to check our hearts on a daily basis. Will we accept King Jesus for who he is, for what he has already done? If Jesus did not one more thing for us, he's already done enough. Amen? Will we accept him on those terms for who he is and not on our own merit? That's why we need to check our hearts daily. Jesus knew that some of those who shouted Messiah were also going to call for him to be crucified. Jesus knew that he was, at the beginning of the week, he would see this triumphal entry. This was the beginning of the week, but he also knew at the end of the week it would end with his death march out of the city. So he is weeping over the insincerity of the hearts. The second reason I believe that he wept over the city is he was grieving over missed opportunities. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Explain that this is actually the second time that Jesus is recorded in Scripture as weeping over Jerusalem. The first time he wept over Jerusalem was in Luke chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus is crying, and he's saying this through his tears. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as hens to protect her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me." See, the city of Jerusalem holds a very special place in the heart of God. Psalm 48, verses 2 and 3 says, "It is high and magnificent. The whole earth rejoices to see it. Mount Zion, the holy mountain, is the city of the great King. God himself is in Jerusalem's towers, revealing himself as its defender." But Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And I believe he did so because they were blind to the work that God wanted to do in and through him. He said, "I've wanted to gather you. I've wanted to collect you as a hen does with her chicks, to place you underneath my wings." In other words, I want intimacy with you. I want to be close to you. But then he says, "You wouldn't let me." And so he weeps. And friends, I think we can apply this to our lives, because the very thing that God wants from the children of Israel is what he wants from us, is he wants intimacy. He wants closeness. He wants us to draw near to him. That's what he desires. But how many times have I, or how many times have you, have we been too busy or not willing to be able to be drawn in as God is trying? He won't force us. He's not going to throw a noose around our neck and drag us into intimacy. That's what we all want, right? We want that kind of, I don't want to be intimate. I don't want to be close to you. That's fine. I'll make you be that way. That's not God. He says, "I long to have intimacy. I long for that closeness." And so we ourselves, so many times, are we too busy or not willing? Because God is saying, "That's what I want in relationship with you. I want to be close to you." And the third reason I think Jesus was weeping is he was grieving over their future. He says so in these verses. He knew the future of the city. He could see every detail about the destruction that was about to come. Jesus knew that in a short time, 70 AD, that there would be the city would be overtaken by a Roman general named Titus. The armies would ransack Jerusalem, and the temple would be torn down, and not one stone would be left on top of another. Many would be killed or enslaved or driven out completely. Jesus was weeping over their historic future. He knew what was coming. And I still think that Jesus, when he looks at humanity and our society today, he weeps for us. Mankind's blindness and not allowing him to work in and through our lives. He wants to be the savior of the world. Because Jesus sees the destruction that's going to come to the lives of those who do not put their faith in him. He knows that they will spend an eternity separated from a God who loves them. And it breaks his heart. So if you're here today, or maybe if you're watching online and you've never given your life to Jesus, I just want to say this just quickly as we get ready to go to point five. Today can be your day of visitation. You see, Palm Sunday was Jerusalem's day of invitation. The king was coming in. He was visiting them. But by the end of the week, they were not willing. They said no. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Amen? And if you haven't given your life to Christ, if you haven't pursued him in the way that he is pursuing you, are you willing to cry out today, "Jesus, save me. Save me, Lord. I need you." And that brings us to our conclusion this morning. Point four, final point, the cleansing of the king. The cleansing of the king, verse 45. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out all those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among them were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He comes into the triumphal entry. He does not go to the palace where a king would normally go. Where does he go? He goes to the temple. And when he goes to the temple, he comes into the temple courtyard and he begins flipping tables over and he starts driving people out of the courtyard. Here's the reason why. See, the religious leaders of that time had turned the temple courtyard there into a kind of a swap meet of sorts, if we can call it that, right? They were ripping people off, and I want to give you a little bit of background on what that kind of would look like. Now, when people would come to Jerusalem for Passover, they would bring with them a lamb to be sacrificed. So they would raise a lamb from home, from hand, and they would bring it with them. And as they were coming to celebrate, they would bring this lamb. Here's kind of what would happen. They would come. Now this, the reason they would bring a lamb, it would be representing what happened in Egypt when they were slaves and they were told to take the blood of an innocent lamb and put it around the doorpost, and that's what saved them when the angel of death came by. And so as they're in Jerusalem, they're remembering the Passover. They have these lambs, and the Israelites brought them so that they could be sacrificed. So here's the scam that would take place. They would show up. They have this lamb. But the requirements were that this lamb could not have spot or defect in any way. They would come, and the priests or whoever the priests would have who were examining the lambs, they'd look at this lamb and say, oh, we found something. There's a spot, there's a blemish on this lamb. It is unsuitable for sacrifice. But here's what we're going to do for you. What we're going to do is we'll take your lamb in as a trade-in. And what we'll do is, because otherwise you have to go all the way back home and drop them off, we'll take them as a trade-in, and what we're going to do is we're going to sell you one of our perfect lambs over here. You can buy one of ours. And then sometimes what would happen is that they would take that lamb on trade-in, they would go and they would sell it to somebody else. They were being deceptive. There was a lot of other things that were taking place here. There was a scam that was going on. The people were being taken advantage of who were trying to do the right thing. But yet Jesus knew what was going on, and he was upset about it. And so he comes in, he starts overthrowing these tables. He starts driving the people out. But here's what I want us to understand. This wasn't the first time that Jesus overturned tables in the courtyard of the temple. This is actually the second time. He did the exact same thing at the beginning of his ministry. Two different times, Jesus cleanses the temple, and he drives the money changers out. Once the beginning of his ministry in John, and now here in Luke. And I think it's an important application for us who are followers of Jesus. The Bible says that our hearts are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? We are the temple of the Lord. And you know what? There's been times in my life where King Jesus has come to my heart and he said, Darth, there's some things in your heart that aren't right. There's some things that need to go. There's some things that need to be removed. There's some things in here that are a problem in what I want to do in your life. And he's shown up in my life and he's done that. Has the Lord, you have to raise your hand. Has the Lord ever done that to you? He's come in and he said, something's not right here. This place is supposed to be set apart for me, but there's some things that aren't right that have settled in here. A little bit of humanity has started to take over in this area. And Jesus has done that in my life, and maybe he's done it in yours. Why does Jesus do that, friends? It's because he loves us. That's why he comes and he looks in our hearts and he looks what's going on in us. And he does this because he loves us. He does this because he's committed and he's faithful to complete the good work that he started in your life and in mine. He wants to make us more like Jesus. That is the ultimate goal. So I'm going to ask the worship team if they'll come out and join me on stage this morning as we kind of wrap this up. And I'm going to ask you, if you will you just stand with me this morning? Because as we close this morning, I want us to consider our hearts. It's our hearts this morning. We've come to worship the Lord. We've come to hear from his word today. If you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment, today we can say, Jesus, you are my King, and I want to give you entrance into my heart. But are we willing to submit to him and say that there's areas in my life that if they need to be taken care of, Lord, if there's things that you see that aren't right, if there's things that I've allowed in my life that will be a detriment to the work that you want to do in and through my life, will we allow King Jesus to come in and to work in those areas? I want us to pray about that right now, but I also want to pray for those in this place whose today is the day of salvation for you, and you've maybe not opened up your heart to the Lordship of Jesus, and today is a day that he's passing by. He's coming through. And if you're here today or watching online, you've never committed yourself to Jesus, today is the day of salvation. Recognizing that everything that he has done, everything he did, everything that accomplished, every prophecy that was fulfilled was on your behalf and on my behalf, that we could be made right with God through the forgiveness of sins that only Jesus could accomplish on the cross. So this morning, as we bow our heads, can we just pray according to that this morning? If that's you, let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for your love, and we thank you for coming to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for setting up the way that you would arrive, that you would come so humbly and so meekly here on earth, that you made the way to fulfill the prophecies, fulfilled from years, hundreds of years past, knowing that you are the true Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Lord, we know the prophecies and all the things that have been shared this morning, but none of that makes any difference unless we know you personally. Unless we allow you as King and Lord to come into our lives and to change us from the inside out. So Lord, if there's anyone here today or watching online who needs to make that choice, that they would simply say, Jesus, I recognize that you are the Son of God, that you came to earth, that you died on the cross for my sins. I admit my need of forgiveness. Would you forgive me of those sins that I've committed? And will you make me right with God so that I can know what it is to be a child of God and have the hope of heaven? And Lord, for those who are here today who have relationship with you, who are your followers, I pray that all of us would look at our hearts and would say, Lord, if there's anything in us that needs to be dealt with, Lord, we would just give you that complete freedom to work in our lives, that we would just let go of the stuff, whether we willfully engaged in holding on to things or things that are just a part of living in this broken world that's attached to us, Lord. God, if things need to be turned over and gotten rid of, Lord, we just say, Lord, have your way in us. As we prepare to go through Holy Week, we will go through this week looking at Friday. What Friday means is Good Friday. And then we will come together next Sunday to celebrate your victory in your life on Resurrection Sunday. But this morning, we just look to you as our Lord and Savior. God, work in us today. Work in our hearts and our lives. Thank you that you have come. And we thank you that you are Messiah. And today we sing, Lord, Hosanna. You are the God who saves, and you're the God who has saved us. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's worship the Lord.